turn with me to Romans chapter 8. If all goes as planned, this will be the last time I invite you to Romans 8, at least in this series, as we will conclude this Everest of a chapter. What an incredible encouragement and comfort and assurance that this great chapter has brought to us. Romans chapter 8, and we're looking at the last section. We're going to look at verses 35 to 39 this morning, but I'll begin reading in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray this morning. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word that is an ointment to our soul. These are truths this morning, Lord, that we need to fasten ourselves to. We need to anchor ourselves to. These are truths we need to know and live in light of. These are truths that we need to sing of and declare. Lord, we thank you for the depth of your word, the encouragement of your word. I pray for those saints this morning that are weary and troubled and overwhelmed. They may find themselves in the midst of tribulation and distress. They may be in a place where they are questioning and wondering of the faithfulness of your love, if they really are recipients of that. And due to insecurity and being overwhelmed and losing sight of what they know to be true, they find themselves in a place of feeling lost and alone and hurting. Lord, may Romans 8, may it anchor their hearts this morning. Lord, may they be able to cast aside their feelings, the emotion of the events that surround them, and may they anchor themselves to the fortress of your love. May they anchor themselves to the fortress of your working and your dealing and your perfection. And as Paul has reminded the readers of Romans, may they know. We know that God causes all things to work together. We may not feel it, but we ought to know it to be true. Lord, help that to be true of all of us this morning as we consider these words before us. Lord, thank you for your truth. Thank you for your word. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see the wonderful things that are in your word, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. In 1937, the great Golden Gate Bridge was completed. It cost just over $35 million to build. And it was really completed in two phases. The first one was a bit slow. Second one increased. In that first stage, there were no safety devices that were used. And as a result, during that first stage of building this massive bridge, 23 men fell to their deaths. However, during that second phase, someone came up with an idea of having a large safety net that they would put under as a precaution to break their fall or to keep them safe altogether. And it was during that second phase that at least 10, if not more, men fell into that net and were saved from certain death. What's interesting is once that net was installed, the job went quite a bit quicker. In fact, it was over 25%. There was an increase in productivity by over 25%. Now think about why. Sure, beginning a bridge takes a little bit more tedious. Once you get something started, it's easier to keep going. But one of the reasons that there was an increase in the building of the bridge was because these men were now assured of their security. They were free to wholeheartedly serve the project, knowing that, sure, there was a risk, but there was some security. There was some assurance that a slip, a minor mistake, a misjudgment wouldn't cost them their lives. And security really is a critical element in life. We all desire it, don't we? We want security, but it's very difficult to ever guarantee security. I mean, I don't know if you've ever read through the safety manuals of products that you have purchased or whatever it might be. Now, they do their best to tell you that this product is as secure as all of the ways we thought it could be, but there's still no real guarantee. In fact, when any time we hear of a money-back guarantee, I don't know about you, but there is an immediate skepticalness that I have. Like, really? I mean, can you really do that? Can any of us give a guarantee when it comes to any kind of security? We'd love job security. None of us really have it. I mean, some maybe a little bit more than others. Financial security, health security, home security. I mean, there is a business that centers around that. I mean, now you have doorbells that you ring and you can talk to the person at your door. You can see everything that's going on. Why? We want our residents to be secure. That's why there's a whole YouTube channel. On people who are stealing people's Amazon packages, right? I mean, there's all kinds of things that we're trying to seek out security. We'd love to have security in the family, marital security, security when it comes to our children. That's why we put them in those seats and buckle them and strap them in tightly. Why? Because we want them to be safe. We want a measure of assurance. The school I teach at has recently invested, I would assume, thousands and thousands of dollars installing cameras. They're going to, just in the next couple of weeks, they're going to be installing fencing around the open areas of our school. And every one of the faculty and staff has been trained in what's known as ALICE training. This is training for the event of an active shooter. Those are the times that we live in, and parents especially want security. They want to know that their children are safe, peace of mind. That's why they go to the lengths that they are going to, all in an effort to give the parents and the students peace of mind that they're secure. But we all know, even then, how secure are we, really? How guaranteed is our security in those various areas? Well, the section of Romans 8 that we've been walking through step by step, literally, may be some of the most encouraging and comforting words in all of written language, and certainly in Scripture. It has been called a hymn of assurance. And even some of the songs that we sang this morning, you're hearing Romans 8 in there. It is a hymn of assurance. You may recall the story of Jim Elliot and four other missionaries who were martyred in 1956 by a tribe in Ecuador that they were seeking to evangelize. And Jim Elliot once wrote in one of his many journals, and this phrase has now become quite famous, "He is no fool that gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool that gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." What he cannot, did you hear that? Lose. What motivated those men to get in a plane piloted by Nate Saint and to fly into an indigenous people group that have had limited contact for the sake of the gospel, so that they would hear the gospel, not knowing how they would be received, not knowing what their plight might be. What is it that kept them going? What is it that kept them motivated to proclaim the gospel to these people? It was that they were eternally secure. And so whatever they may give up in this life was not worth comparing to what they could not lose. And that is their security in Christ. There's a context here in Romans 8. It's a context of the first century. It was a context of great loss, great personal loss for believers. Jesus was crystal clear about what these disciples of his would experience in this life. Certainly, he had come to give them peace, and he had come to to redeem them. But he was very clear with them there would be tribulation, there would be difficulty. And you read the book of Acts, and that's exactly what is experienced. There is a cost to following Jesus Christ. Paul is thinking of Christians who may even have to give up the ultimate price, that is their own life. And Paul, along with Jim Elliot, is basically telling these guys, you are no fool, brethren, to give up what you cannot lose. You're no fool. Go forward in absolute and total assurance that your temporary pains, even those pains that may lead to the loss of your life, they're worth it. The gain that is yours in Christ, the glory that awaits you as God has promised to finish what he has started, the glory that is yours in Christ can never be lost. You are secure. Five times already here in Romans 8, the Apostle Paul has asked questions, and he's asking these questions to draw out some of the amazing privileges that we have as we belong to Christ. Some of the very things that he has already said. And in verse 31, he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 32, another question, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If he's already given us the ultimate gift, if he's already paid the ultimate price, if he's already done the greatest sacrifice, you think he won't finish it? Verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who's going to do that? God has already justified. Who is going to bring a charge against God's elect? Verse 34, who is to condemn? And now, from today's passage in Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The answers to these questions are so plain and so glorious and so clear that Paul lets us supply them. In fact, his questioning is meant to provoke. It's a teaching technique, right? To provoke. You know the answer to these things. I've already told you. You know the answer. Think about those things. Know these things to be true. These are easy conclusions for you to draw after what has just been said in Romans chapter 8. As Paul has already said, what then shall we say to these things? What do we conclude about these things? And he answers. We know from verse 31, that first question, no one can successfully be against us. Not in any lasting way. If God is for us, and he is, then who can possibly be against us? Verse 32, if he has delivered up his own son, certainly he'll supply the lesser things of those needs that you may have to finish. He's going to do that. He will supply the needs that we have. Verse 33, no one can make a charge stick against us in the court of heaven, no matter who accuses us. There is no accusation that will last, that will stand. Verse 34, no one can condemn us. And today, in these verses, we'll see very clearly that no one and nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. This is incredible security and assurance. We noted over the last couple of weeks that since he is for us, there are some implications that we can conclude considering when we consider God and his nature. And we noted three of them. We're going to look at the final one this morning. I'll just remind you quickly. One, we see that he's a sovereign protector. We see that in verse one. No one can successfully be against us. Second, in verse 32, we see that he is a supreme provider. He's a supreme provider. He's provided the greatest provision in Jesus Christ so we can walk confidently. We can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he will not give up on us. And we know that the Son is positioned in that very way because he has all authority at the right hand of God the Father, and he is making intercession for us. He's going to finish. He is the supreme provider. And then last Lord's Day, we looked at verses 33 and 34. He's a faithful advocate. God has justified you through the work of his Son, who died, who rose, who is seated with all authority, and who is interceding on your behalf. You have a faithful advocate. And that advocate who is continuing in his ministry of intercession. He's a faithful advocate. Finally, we can note this, that God persistently loves. God persistently loves. We see this in verses 35 to 39. God's love is not fluffy sentimentality that blows away like clouds. God's love is an ironclad, impenetrable fortress that cannot be moved, that cannot be shaken, that cannot fail. It's grander than Fort Knox. It's grander than the greatest security systems of the world. It is ironclad. This love is not syrupy or sappy emotionalism. It's not that kind of love, though certainly we have read in various sections of Scripture that God's love does include emotion. You can't help but read the book of Hosea and see God's faithful love, his care, even in terms of emotions. This is the kind of love that we see in Romans 8 that says, I know you. I have set my love and affection upon you. I loved you when you are at your worst state. You were my enemy. You were in rebellion. You were a suppressor of the truth. And so this is a love that includes the knowledge of all your garbage, of all your junk. And it's a love that says, and I still love you. And I'm still sticking with you. I'm committed to you. I will conform you to the image of my Son. That is a plan that will not fail. This is a persistent, never fading, never ending, rock solid, committed, faithful, loyal, relentless covenant love. That's the love that Paul is talking about here. This is a love that does not fail. This is the kind of love that he speaks of in Romans 13. In fact, if you ever have read through Romans 13, you probably are left thinking, Paul, you're calling the church to love like that. That's impossible. And there is a measure of impossibility there. We certainly should strain and move to love in that capacity. But who ultimately loves in that way? God himself. God himself loves in that way. This is a love that doesn't fade over time. This is a love that doesn't tire. This is a love that doesn't give up. This is a fierce love that outlasts all possible competitors. This is a John 13 kind of love when John writes concerning Jesus. Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world. This is right before the arrest. This is when they're in the upper room. It says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Notice this is a particular love. He loved his own. I know we often will say things like, he loves everyone the same. That's very popular. But it's not technically true. Now, I understand what you mean when you say that. Certainly, God does love. He demonstrates his love. But the doctrine of God's love is difficult, as Dr. Carson wrote a little pamphlet on that, a little book worth reading, by the way. It is a difficult doctrine because he has a very special and unique love. As Paul has added to this discussion, a love that we cannot be separated from. He loved his own with a particular love. He set his love and affection. It's those that he foreknew, as Paul has told us in Romans 8. And John concludes in John 13 there. He says he loved them to the end, to the max. He loved them supremely. He loved them perfectly. He loved them completely. He loved them ultimately. He didn't give up on them, even Peter. Right? Because what does he do? He pursues Peter at the end of John's gospel and he restores Peter. He loved Peter to the end. Peter had gone back to his old job. And what do we see? We see the relentless love of Christ that never gives up, never fails. And he loves him to the end. And he pursues him and he goes after him and he restores him. So the question is there anything that can come into our lives and affect us in such a way as to cause us the forfeiture of that love? Can we be separated from this love? And Paul says, well, tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, can any of those things do it? Will any of those things have success in bringing a gap between us and God's love and affection? And Paul answers this very clearly. No, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. His love for us is not threatened. It is not undermined by any sort of adversity. There's no circumstance that is able to interrupt. There's no condition that can defeat. There's no situation that will cast off or cause God to cast off his love for his people. And so Paul begins to pile up instance after instance after instance. Well, maybe this. Okay, well, maybe that. And in the end, there's nothing that will be able to separate us from the love of God. Tribulation starts with that word tribulation. In the Greek, it means pressure. It could be outward difficulty. It could be bodily harm. It could be some kind of accusation or rejection. It's the very same word that Jesus uses in John 16 with his disciples in that great teaching that we see there with his disciples in the upper room. When he says, in the world, you will have tribulation. You will have difficulty. So will tribulation do that? What about distress? Distress has really a nuance of a narrow or confined place. This is where tribulation may be an outside force. Distress is maybe the inward feeling that we battle as we're going through those tribulations. And so nagging trials from without, and even those trials because of those trials, cause this distress, this nagging trial within. Will tribulation or distress, or how about persecution? It means to pursue someone, to harm them. What about abuse for the cause of Christ, which can get very wearing? Physically, mentally, it's wearing on us. Mental suffering, physical suffering at the hands of Christ rejectors and God haters. Can that break the back of our faith? Maybe then we throw in the towel, and because of that, God throws in the towel as well and says, I'm done. I'm done with you. Will that separate us from the love of Christ? What about the lack of food and clothing? Will that break us? Will that break his love because of our reaction, because of those things? Those things that may cause deep distress? Famine or nakedness? See, these things are just building one upon another, trouble upon another. You're getting it from without. You're getting it from within. You're impoverished. You don't have any food, so you're hungry. You don't have the necessary clothing, so you're vulnerable to the elements. Everything is bearing down upon you. Perhaps now you will break. Perhaps now is the moment you will be detached from his love. Perhaps these are all signs of his grand disappointment with you. Add to it then peril and sword. Well, those things, peril means danger. In fact, Paul uses that same word 8 times in 2 Corinthians 11. We'll look at that in a little bit, but where he says, I experienced dangers, peril, dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangerness on the sea, and from false brethren. So peril that's bearing down, danger that's bearing down upon these believers. What about the sword? The sword can only really refer to one thing. Right? It's execution. It's death, which Paul himself will suffer in the end by the hands of Nero. These are the kinds of unpleasant events. These are the kinds of dangerous circumstances that can really be detrimental to the faith of believers, to the endurance of believers. I mean, let's not forget in the parable of the soil and the seed, right? It falls on different ground, and some of them even germinate. Some of them even grow a little bit. And it was the cares of the world. It was the pressing down of following Christ, and they withered away and they died. Can these kinds of circumstances do that? And Paul's answer with regards to the genuine believer is absolutely not. Not even these circumstances can shake, can cast us off from the love of Christ. They may reveal our true colors. There is a real side. Read the book of Hebrews, right? We persevere. Believers endure. John said they went out from us because what? They weren't of us. How do we know they're not of us? Because they don't remain. They don't abide. They don't stay. But Paul is saying, listen, all of those things that weigh heavy, that press down upon you, that distress you, that overwhelm you, those things are not able to dislodge the believer from the grip of God's grace, from His persistent love. And so the answer, will these things do this? Will these things be victorious? No, they won't. No matter how threatening, no matter how potentially destructive these circumstances may be, nothing is able to separate the believer. Why? Well, we can go all the way back to the very beginning, because He foreknew them. And He predestined them to be conformed to the image of His Son. And those whom He predestined, He called. And those whom He called, He justified. And those whom He justified, He glorified. He'll keep them. No condemnation, and there will be no separation. No amount of these kinds of events will come against the believer in such a way to dislodge him. Do you remember what Jesus said? He's the good shepherd. He knows His sheep. He lays down His life for sheep. And what else does He do? No one can snatch them out of My hand. And no one can snatch them out the hand of My Father. And just an FYI, just something to consider as you're reading that verse there in verse 35. And you're listening to these tribulation and distress and persecution and famine. You know, Paul's not speaking of these afflictions in some theoretical way. There's a real sense in which at times we read things like this and we think, I don't get it. I can identify with tribulation. Persecution? I've not had that. I've not experienced the kinds of things that Paul is talking about, dangers here and dangers here, dangers from false brethren, dangers from my own countrymen. I've not experienced those things. But he's not speaking in some secondhand way. These are the very experiences that Paul had. In fact, if you can turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Listen to what he says. He says, are these servants of Christ, this is verse 23, I speak as if insane, I more so, if far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten time, without number, often in danger, there you have it again, danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes, 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, and then he goes on to talk about all of those dangers that I've read. He said, verse 27, I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold and exposure. Paul has experienced these things. And not only that, but then look at what he does in verse 36. Just as it is written. Back in Romans 8, just as it is written. What do we know immediately when he says that? He's quoting from what? The Old Testament, right? He's quoting from the Old Testament. Paul is quoting from Psalm 44, verse 22, when he says, for your sake, the psalmist says, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Paul's point in drawing from this psalm is to say that this has always been the case with the people of God. The psalmist is lamenting the suffering of the righteous. This isn't, you know, them being judged, because Israel has a lot of history in this as well, of them being judged for the for the injustices, for their unrighteousness, for their disobedience. But in this case, it seems to be, this is a national lament of them experience one defeat after another. They're like the most vulnerable animal, a sheep led to the slaughterhouse, right, to be killed. That's what's happening to them. And the psalmist is lamenting the fact that the righteous are suffering. And these are the ones who haven't abandoned God's name. And yet they've been subjected to humiliation and to defeat and to mockery. Often it's a psalm saying, Lord, we're getting killed out here. We're getting killed out here. It's a psalm of renewed trust in the Lord of history, who has never failed them, who has always been faithful, who has always kept them. And friends, if you're thinking of the track history of God's love, you need look no further than the nation of Israel. What a preeminent example of God's covenant faithfulness to these people. Paul's going to talk about this in Romans 9 through 11. He's not done with them. He has not cast them aside forever. God is faithful. But this has always been the plight of God's people. The cost of faithfulness to God has always been high. There's always been a cost. So what Paul affirms in Romans is that mockery and that suffering and that distress, those are the inevitable lot of being a Christian, being a follower of God. You know, we need to understand, friends, that what we've experienced in the United States is the exception, not the rule. It's the exception, not the rule. We've got people now that are all worried about our liberties and being taken away, and people who are, retweet this if you love the Lord, or read it, because we're losing our liberties and they took prayer out of the school and they don't want you to have a Bible. Guys, that's the exception, not the rule. That has usually been the experience of believers. And Scripture is abundantly clear about these things. And so we cannot be shocked by increased suffering, by an increase, even in the United States, as people move further and further away in adamant rejection of divine establishment, of the things that God has established, whether we're talking about human sexuality, whether we're talking about marriage, whether we're talking about law, whether we're talking about right and wrong. We can't be shocked that the ones that are hammered are those that are following him. It's always been that way. It's always been that way. But those things don't ultimately separate us from the love of God. It would really be incorrect of us to think that because we're children of God, somehow we are guaranteed protection from all trials. You may think, but I was serving the Lord. Why didn't he protect me? I think about that when I read of missionary stories that don't turn out exactly as you had envisioned. Even present day, people who go in these places, these indigenous areas, and end up being killed for it. They were serving the Lord. But friends, I guarantee you they weren't shocked by the end. They knew that that was a potential. And they knew that even death didn't separate them from the love of God. If you're tempted to think that being a child of God means protection against all earthly foibles and failings and people coming against you, you need to reread the Bible and then read church history. His faithful servants have often been persecuted even unto death. And it is even God's sovereign purpose in allowing, if that's the word you like to use, or causing, not in a way in which he's evil, but causing the events that take place. Listen, those who teach, if you just have enough faith, if you just believe hard enough, you'll be healed. If you just believe hard enough, if you just operate in faith, God will pile it on. Money, luxury, health. Listen, that is a lie. Those are false teachers. We've read the book of Hebrews. We've gone through the book of Hebrews. You remember the end of Hebrews 11? When by faith, God delivers some. But by that same faith, others are destitute and tortured, and some even sawn in two. Do you remember that? Both are true. Suffering is unavoidable. It's always been the experience of the people of God, but not one of those things listed, or even not listed. Paul's not being exhaustive here. But not one of those things will undermine our security in Christ. You are safe in his hand. And Paul says, in fact, but in all these things, all the tribulation, all the distress, all the dangers, the peril, in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who saved us. Now, before you go plaster that on your Letterman's jacket, you might want to understand what he is saying there. Okay, he's not talking about conquering in terms of land or conquering in terms of victory in a game. The Greek term there translated overwhelmingly conquer is actually just one word. It's a compound verb. They take two Greek words and put them together. It literally means hyper conquer or super conquer. The idea here is this is a lopsided victory, an overwhelming victory where the opponent is completely routed. This isn't a come from behind victory. This isn't saying you just barely make it or you eke out a victory by the narrowest of margins. No, we overwhelmingly conquer. This is a super overpowering victory. Now, there's no doubt. Paul's not saying you're going to evade these things. You are going to experience distress. You are going to experience hardship. And you may at times even experience small defeats. But the believer here will overcome those things. Notice he says, in all these things, we will overwhelmingly conquer. Who's we? Again, context, right? Go all the way back up to verse 28. Who's the we? Paul says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him. Who are the we? Those that love him. Who are the we? Those that are called according to his purpose. Who's the we here, Paul? Those he foreknew. Those he predestined. Those he called, verse 30. Justified, glorified, it's them. In all these things, we, that is believers, will overwhelmingly conquer. How? How will we conquer? Now, lest you foolishly conclude that we are overwhelmingly conquerors in and of ourselves, you need to keep reading that little prepositional phrase. Through him who loved us. Listen, I've said this so many times as we've traveled through Romans 8. Left to ourselves, we would fail. Left to ourselves, we would lose. If you could lose your salvation, you would. And so would I. The point is, he keeps us. The Lord who loves us will protect us. He will keep us. He will hold us fast. The very nature of his love is high and long and broad and deep and eternal. And he keeps us. No one can snatch them out of his hand. He gives us what we need to overcome. Notice Paul does not say through him who loves us. It's in a different tense. Through him who loved us. It's pointing us back to the cross. It's pointing us back to verse 32. He who spared not his own son, right? But freely delivered him up for us all. I mean, who can separate me? Who can separate you from that love? That love that laid down the life of his son for us, who delivered him up for us. A love that went to the cross for us. A love that endured the unmitigated wrath of a holy God in our stead. That love that paid the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. Who can separate us from that kind of love? Paul's conclusion is clear. No one. In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer because of our hold on him. Not because of our hold on him, but because of his hold on us. Paul ends this section in verse 38 by saying, "For I am convinced." This is an unshakable confidence. I am convinced of this. I know this to be logically the case. I know this to be true. This is Paul's conclusion on the matter. That Greek word means to reach a position of certainty about something, to be certain. It's firm and settled. It's a firm and settled conviction, a confident certainty. It's to be so convinced about the truthfulness of something that you stake your own trust in that truth. That's what Paul is saying here. I'm convinced. I bet my very existence, my very life upon this. I know this to be true. I trust this. I trust God. Paul uses the perfect tense of the verb here, which implies that at some point in the past, Paul had reached this conclusion. And by the time he writes this book to the Romans, it was a permanent, lasting conviction. It's unshakable confidence. This wasn't a feeling, friends, because feelings ebb and flow. I mean, think about relationships that you have, right? If you base those things on feeling, they ebb and flow. They're all over the place. No, this is based on a logical, rational, reasonable conviction. And at that point, you may ask, right? How was he so convinced? But how did he know? How did he logically conclude this? Well, you have the answer. Go back through Romans 8. The very arguments that he gives to you are the very things that convinced him. Friends, he wasn't convinced by a burning in the bosom. He wasn't convinced by a warm feeling during a worship song. He was convinced by revelation. He was convinced by God's track record in history of faithfulness. He was convinced by what he did. He didn't even spare his own son, but he delivered him up. And so he's convinced by this. How could there be an alternative? If God has done this, how can we conclude anything other than there's nothing on this planet that could ever separate us from the love of God? Here's what he wasn't convinced of. He wasn't convinced that his circumstances were going to change. There's no promises of that. Paul had experienced and was going to experience peril and persecution. In fact, Paul wrote Romans in the mid-50s AD. So you can read the rest of Paul's story in Scripture and realize that his lot wasn't going to change. In fact, we know it was going to end by the sword. The very thing he says, the very word he uses in verse 35. So he knew he couldn't be separated from the love of God, but he did not know And he did not think his circumstances were going to change. He wasn't convinced that things were going to be easier or even on a temporal, earthly sense, better. There are well-intentioned Christians, all of us, may be tempted at times to say to someone who's struggling, who's in the midst of the storm, hang in there. And then you follow up with these words, things are going to get better. Can I caution you? You don't know that. Not in their earthly sense. Now, if you mean that, you may die and be with him. And that's infinitely better. And if they know you know that, then great. But you don't know that. I don't know that. I can only point them to what God has said is true. And what is true is that we can't be separated from the love of Christ, which should cause great joy and motivation in our life. But what we cannot tell them is that things are necessarily going to get better in the here and now because we don't know. Another thing Paul wasn't convinced of is that he was somehow exempt from all the things he mentioned. He'd already experienced those. He'll go on to experience those. What Paul was convinced of was that God persistently loves. This was an unbreakable love. And Paul had full confidence in that. Paul gives a list of 10 things that could possibly disrupt our relationship with Christ, 10 potential threats to our security, and he lists them often in pairs. In fact, there's 4 pairs and then 2 standalones. I can't tell you why he has those 2 standalones. Maybe with the last one I can a little bit more. But he puts them in pairs. Notice what he does here. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life. There's the first pair. Neither death nor life. Those things cannot separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And let's be honest. Humanity fears death. Francis Bacon said, men fear death as children fear the dark. It's true. And Paul says here, even that supreme enemy cannot separate us from the love of Christ. And the reason why he can say that, of course, is because death's sting has been removed. We can rejoice as the psalmist does in Psalm 116 that it precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his people, of the righteous. We can join with David in saying we trust the good shepherd so much. We trust the Lord who is our shepherd and who leads us that we can even walk down the valley of the deepest darkness or the valley of the shadow of death and not fear evil. We can know that to be absent from the body, according to 2 Corinthians 5:8, is to be home with the Lord. For the believer, death is not goodbye. It is see you later. Because we know that death does not separate us and cannot sever us from the love of Christ. In fact, it can only enhance us. What does Paul say? For me to live is Christ and to die is what? It's gain. Game. Man, it only gets better from there. Nor can anything life throws at us sever us from his affection. In life, we are his. In death, we are his. I realize that for some, they see this life as a potential threat. The multifaceted struggles and hardships may seem difficult to bear. Again, the point here is, nothing in this life, not even death itself, can remove us from his love. That second pair, angels and principalities, most likely refer to good and evil angels. The point is there's nothing here in life, and there's nothing even in the realm we only have a little bit of information about. Not even in the spiritual realm is there anything that can remove us or shake us or break us from the hold of God. Whether good or bad. You know, some people say, well, why is Paul talking about good angels here? Could be in the same way that Paul hypothetically says you know, to the Galatians, if an angel comes to you preaching another gospel, you know, don't listen to him, right? So the idea is, even if a good angel was to do something bad, even if that was to happen, this is hypothetical, even if something like that was to happen, still nothing would be able to sever us from the love of God. Third pair, things present nor things to come. It could either refer to our present circumstances as contrasted with the things that will happen to us before we die, or it could even go beyond that and say, not even in this present age that we will experience, or not even in the eternal age. Nothing, not things now, not things that are to come later. Nothing we will ever face in this life, whether in time or eternity, will be able to separate us from the love of God. No circumstance, no situation can do that. So, whatever time brings, the love of God triumphs. Whatever love brings, the love of God triumphs. The first standalone is that next one, powers. Not sure why Paul doesn't pair this one. It's likely in reference to some miraculous miracle kind of power or a supernatural power. And the point is, there's no mighty work, there's no mighty miracle, no mighty power that can undo what God has done. This is amazing security, friends. I mean, talk about a safety net. There's more. There's a fourth pair, nor height nor depth. In other words, there is nothing in infinite space above, and there is nothing in infinite space below that could possibly separate us. Maybe he's echoing Psalm 139. If I was to ascend to the highest heaven, you're there. If I descend to Sheol, behold, you're there. The idea is, if you could span the highest heights of the universe or the deepest lows of the universe, you would find nothing. Nothing in all of that space that would be able to separate you, that would be able to threaten your security. And in case you're still not getting it, Paul adds one final kind of comprehensive summary, nor any other created thing. Friends, there are no loopholes. He shuts the door, and I hear people, I have students say this all the time, and yes, Mr. Mackey, but he doesn't say you can't do it yourself. How about that? And I simply say, are you a created being? Are you a created thing? Yes, you are. It's over. Nor any other created thing. Paul shuts the door on loopholes. Again, it's meant to cover every conceivable possibility, because you're one of those people. Yeah, but what about this one? But what about, okay, here it is, or any other created thing. No being, no thing, not even your own self, can separate you from the love of Christ. Nothing in this life, nothing in the life to come, nothing in time, nothing in eternity, nothing in the world of angels, nothing in the world of demons, no power, nothing on earth, nothing in the infinite heavens, nothing, 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 no exceptions. And notice, these things don't have the power. Nothing will be able, term of ability, right? They're powerless to split us apart. Again, who's the us? We'll be able to separate us. Here, Paul's talking about believers. You go back to verse 28. This love, last thing, this love is rooted in our connection, our union with Christ. Notice what it says. Will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Paul has made this so clear in this section over and over and over again. I don't have time, but you can jot this down. But if you go chapter 5, verse 1, chapter 5, verse 11, chapter 5, verse 21, chapter 6, verse 23, chapter 7, verse 25, chapter 8, verse 1. This is all because of our connection, because of our union with Christ. We've been united with Him. And that is why we have such security. That is why we have such assurance. He could no more stop loving you than He could stop loving His eternal Son. That's what Paul is saying. We are in Christ. Because of that, there is security. Charles Hodges summarizes this section well. He says, in these verses, the confidence of the apostle is expressed in the strongest language. He heaps words together in the effort to set forth fully the absolute inability of all created things, separately or united. I love that. Separately or united. They all came against us all at once to frustrate the purpose of God, or to turn away His love from those whom He has determined to save. Are you convinced? Are you convinced this morning? I realize some of you, and I certainly was one of those, especially as a young believer, you have so many insecurities as it comes to God's love. You see it just relationally. You have insecurities. Oh, do people like me? Do people love me? You have those kinds of insecurities. Some of you even take that view, that same kind of relational, garbage that you have in the one another's. You even kind of see God that way. And you wonder at times, does he really love me? Maybe the slightest thing. Maybe you never had a parent who expressed to you that they loved you. You're loved. And you think, well, if I do one little thing wrong, I'm out. And that's how I've always experienced it. You need to realize God doesn't love that way. God doesn't love that way. He loved you before the foundation of the world. Before you were born. And what's even more is He loved you when you were at your worst, not your best. He loved you then. When you were in the miry pit, when you were dead in your trespasses and sin, when you were at your very worst, when you were at your most unpresentable state, He loved you then. And beloved, this is why we can have comfort. This is why we can have assurance. It is His love. As we sang this morning, our love often grows cold, doesn't it? Our hearts are often prone to wander. But that's not true of Him. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, He will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path. All of those things that Paul has mentioned. For my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. And Romans 8 says, He does. He does. And so, beloved, with that safety net in place, His unbreakable love, go serve. Go live. With an unshakable confidence in the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we are amazed this morning as we consider Your love. It truly is a love like no other. It's difficult to describe. It's difficult to understand. It's difficult to assimilate into our own lives because, Lord, we know we fail You. We know we are prone to wander. We know that that our love for You is fickle. And yet You're faithful. Lord, we marvel at such truth. May, May these believers this morning be secure, not in their own abilities, but because of your work, what you have done. May they rest in that, may they delight in that, and may they live in light of that, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.